Well, good morning, Fellowship. It's good to be gathered together this morning to worship. On the first day of a new week, we reorient ourselves in the story of God and God's people in this world. We are once again reminded of who God is and who we are as the beloved children of the three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 105. But before we read it together, I wonder, how are you showing up today? What's it like to be you today? Are you ready and able to recall the wonderful things that God has done for us, like the psalmist does, and we will hear in a moment? Whether your answer is yes or no to that today, even if we are still sorting out God's greatness in our own stories, we are all invited this morning to join in and to stand in the collective story of God's people to offer our thanks and praise. And perhaps it's enough for today if we can believe it for one another. Would you stand together, and as we engage these parts of Psalm 105, we'll use the words on the screen. I will speak the one in white letters and invite you to speak the all in yellow letters. Give thanks to the Lord and proclaim his greatness. Let the whole world know what he has done. Sing to him. Yes, sing his praises. Tell everyone about his wonderful deeds. Rejoice, you who worship the Lord. Search for the Lord and for his strength. Continually seek him. Remember the wonders he has performed, you children of his servant Abraham. He is the Lord our God. He always stands by his covenant, the commitment he made to 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham. Praise the Lord. Let's sing together.
Worship our King. Come, let us bow at his Friends, would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, creator of the cosmos, your glory and majesty on display in the mountains and the valleys and the plains and the rivers and the lakes and the oceans, the vastness of the night sky, the depths of the ocean, both compel us to sing the praises of the one who made them. We praise you because you are the source of all that is good and true and beautiful. We seek you because you are the fountain of life from which we drink. We delight in you because in you is where pure joy is found. We love you because you are worthy to be loved for your own sake. And yet, inexplicably, we confess that we have fallen away. We have somehow turned away from all that is good and true and beautiful. We have chosen ourselves over others. We have chosen our own comfort over the peace of others. We have chosen to rebel against you rather than trust you. We have sinned against you and others in word and in deed, yes, but also in our thoughts too. We have chosen destruction for ourselves and for others and even creation. And as a result, we are hopelessly lost, stuck in our own sin, brokenness and shame. But you are the God of the covenant. In the covenant, your mercy, your grace, and your love are on display. We see it in your promise to redeem and restore. We see it in your promise to rescue willing captives from captivity. We see it in your promise to bring life to barren souls. The vastness of your love surpasses the night sky. The depths of your mercy surpass the oceans. The love and mercy that you display compels us to sing the praises of the one who lavishes them upon us. Your mercy and grace goes before us. Your love makes us worthy. Grant that we may be conduits then of your love, mercy, and grace to others, that we wouldn't just keep it for ourselves, but that we would gift it to others too, and that people who are stuck and maybe struggling in mental illness and physical illness, people who are stuck and struggling in communities ravaged by violence, people who are stuck and struggling in relationships that are imploding from the inside out, that all those who struggle, all those who are stuck, that they would know that your love for them is as vast and as deep as the ocean. In all of this, Lord, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
I invite you to stand once again and join us in singing "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."
Oh,
Sisters and brothers, siblings in Christ, it is because of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection that we have peace, not only with God, but also with one another. The peace of Christ be with you. As you are comfortable, I invite you to share a sign of that peace with your neighbor.
Well, good morning, Fellowship Church and friends and guests. The Lord be with you. My name is Ross Dielman, one of the pastors here at Fellowship Church, where together our mission is to love God and others as an accepting community centered in Christ and focused on developing faithful followers of Jesus. We're grateful for the many of you who join us in seeking to live out that mission day by day and week by week and year by year. Question, any golfers in the house today? Anybody like the game of golf? It's a great sport, one of the favorite sports of summertime, especially in our area. Sorry, that make you nervous over there, probably. One of my favorite shots in the game of golf, however, is the mulligan. Come on. You know what a mulligan is? I need it. A mulligan is a second chance. It's a chance to try again. Perhaps you step up to the tee and then you just slice it way off into the woods, or you just barely touch it and it trickles off the tee. And you need a second chance at it, and that's called a mulligan. In the Dielman family, we have the rule for mulligans that you get one mulligan on the first tee of the first hole. And boy, do I ever use it. I played golf once this summer and used that mulligan. Slice it off to that side, and guess where my mulligan went? Hooked it off to that side. Gow. Well, this past Sunday at Fellowship Church, it was kickoff Sunday. And this past Wednesday night was our first community night here. And if you missed it, if you missed your chance to sign up, if you kind of duffed the start to this year together, grace abounds. And mulligans are abound for us as well. There's plenty of second chances to get involved. As we often say around here, there's always room for one more. So please do find your way back into things as we start up again this year. And so to that end, we have connection cards available that if you would like to make yourself known and find some help getting connected in around here, please do fill one of those out, and we'd love to help you find your place here at Fellowship Church. Similarly, if you'd like to join in our kind of mission and giving together but haven't done so yet, the giving boxes are available always at the back of the sanctuary. You can also do so online, and this formational practice of giving back to God what God has given us anyways is always available for us again and again and again. One other way where we kind of get another try at things is that we intentionally delayed the start for our Discover Fellowship Cafe class. It starts this coming Wednesday night, so you haven't even missed out yet. If you would like to join that this year, it starts this Wednesday night, and you can follow the sign-up link in your bulletin to get plugged in, or just simply to learn about Fellowship Church. We'd love to have you join us for a three-week journey for that. It ends with a possibility of membership. Also, we are aware that in one of the ways that we celebrate most in Christianity as a kind of mulligan is baptism. It is our second birth. It is the forgiveness of our sins and so much more. If you or someone in your family might be seeking baptism right now, we would love to join you in that journey. And if you'd make yourself known, we'd enter into that process with you as well. We have baptisms coming up in October, and we'd love to get you in on that if that is fitting for you or someone in your family. Again, the link is in your bulletin for that. also a new opportunity to pray for our kids as school starts up for many of our kids. We have some photos and specific prayer requests for them on the wall just outside the sanctuary, out the main center there. You'll go right into some photos and some prayer requests, and I invite you to take a look at those and pray over our kids. No matter how good or bad my game of golf might be, and no matter how good or bad your life performance might feel, the good news is that despite all the instabilities that surround us, God is stable, God is faithful, God makes and keeps good promises. And so we're going to stand and sing to that end the song, How Firm a Foundation. But before we do that, I want to dismiss our kids to go off to discipling opportunities. You can scoot out right now, and the rest of us can stand and sing together.
Lord be with you, friends. Did anybody happen to notice Pastor Ross up here swinging that club the wrong way? He's a lefty, and if you've ever golfed with him, not only is he a lefty, but he swings the ball or swings the club way too fast and crushes it and makes you look silly. But the point of that tease was that he's a lefty and he swings it a little bit differently, and so is the Hebrew language is a little bit different. And so in Hebrew at Western Seminary, we learned more like a preschool classroom than a graduate school classroom with funny motions that we would do for certain words, songs we would sing. We would even enact the scriptures because in some ways, that's how the story has been passed down for millennia, longer than we've had it in a book or in on pages on a sheet of paper. It's been a story that's been told and memorized and enacted by the people of God as a way to pass the tradition down and down. This morning, we're going to do a little enactment light, you might say. It's not a full enactment, but I've asked my friends McCall and Amanda to come up, and we're going to share with you Genesis chapter 15, and in many ways, this is a conversation between God and Abram, and I'm going to serve as the narrator, and you're going to listen in on the conversation. Sound good? Listen for the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision.
Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.
But Abram said,
Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.
This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.
So he took him outside and said,
Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be.
Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him,
I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it.
Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?
Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.
Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two and arranged the halves on opposite of each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The Lord said,
Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.
When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said,
To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks.
Hey, let's say thank you to these great readers, Amanda and McCall. Nice work. Appreciate that. Did you happen to notice the two promises, the two rebuttals, and the two affirmations, we'll call them? It might have been hard to catch on the first time hearing it or hearing it in a different way this morning, but there were two big promises. One, descendants, and two, land. And then there were two rebuttals, I'm going to call them. McCall, Abram, only spoke twice. And both of them were denials, you might say, of the promise. And then God offers two assurances. I would argue somewhat unique assurances. This morning, we're going to look at the two promises / rebuttals, and then we'll look at the two affirmations that God offers. First, God's promises and rebuttals. Or first, God's promise of ancestors is a rather coded, unique line in verse 1 about a great reward, he says. But for Abram, he knows exactly what's going on because this is the second time that God has come and made a promise to him that he is going to inherit or to have a great reward, a many descendants, a great nation. Genesis chapter 12 says God called Abraham and then he called him to leave his country, to go from his family, and he will make of him a great nation. And Abram, in many ways, did exactly as he was told. He left Haran, he went to Canaan, and he followed through. He was obedient to God. And for the past three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, we have a narration of Abram's faithfulness to God's call. And yet, God's promise of a descendants of a nation that would be born of him, are left waiting. There's no fruit to the promise quite yet. And now he and his wife Sarai are getting up there in years. To give you a sense for the gravity of the tension that exists in this, consider how far this couple has already come. They were married back in Genesis chapter 11 when their father moved them from Ur up to Haran. That was in Genesis chapter 11, probably as a married couple already trying to have children. And then in Genesis chapter 12, that's 650 miles, mind you, from Ur up to Haran. And then from Haran, they took the long way down through Israel. And eventually, they landed in Shechem. And then they took and that was a 450 mile journey. And then from Shechem, they made it all the way down to Egypt because there was a famine in Israel, some 300 some miles. And then they went another 250 miles from Egypt back into the Promised Land, and when they landed in the Negev. For you math people, that was about 1,650 miles of walking, of traveling. Not just weeks, not just months. This is years, even decades of traveling, decades of trying to become a family, decades of packing up and moving and walking one by one, and then settling, and then packing up and walking in it. And this is long before adaptive cruise control and lane keep assist and leather seats. I mean, this is hard, slow, slow, slow work. And all this time, he and his wife have been barren. According to Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann, the scandal present in Genesis chapter 15 is that of barrenness. The promised child does not exist. The hoped-for baby is still simply a hope and a prayer, a challenge many of you have known all too intimately. Of course, Abram refutes the promise of a great reward, probably with a little sass, a little bit of teenage angst, maybe a little partisan oppositional energy like we saw in the debate just a couple nights ago. This 75-year-old patriarch talks back to God not once but twice. In verse 2, he says, "You have given me no children, God. You haven't come through. I've moved my wife all over the place for you, and what's to show for it? You've backed out of your promise." And then again in verse 3, "I've got no heir," Abram says. "No descendants. All I've got is a hired hand. He's going to be my heir now. I've signed the will. I've taken matters into my own hands. The deed is done." I think Abram was willing to confront God, willing to share his doubts, maybe even some of his frustrations, because of the relationship he had with God. That's seen not only in this first promise, but also in the second promise. In verse 7, God says that he's brought him out of Ur to give him the promised land, the land promised to him and to his descendants. Now, this is a really complicated promise, and one that we could one that's still even alive in our world today as we argue over this land, the land of Israel. And we could spend a lot of time and energy, and it would probably be good time and energy thinking about the complications of the promised land. It's thick, and it just requires some thick theological work, and the cultural implications are literally continuing to be lived out today. But for this morning, I'm going to summarize it oversimply and way too incompletely in saying that the ancient Near Eastern mental model for land was very different than our Western mindset. It's not something to own. It's not a possession of a person or a state. It's God's land. It's the God's land. And the people, the people that are living on it, are the purpose of possessing it, not owning it, the promised land, is that you would take care of it, that you would steward the land. The land, according to the Bible, the promised land, was intended to be a beacon, a light to the nations, a place where humanity can flourish in relationship with God. So of course Abram's confused, because the land given to him to steward, to take care of, to take possession of, is already being stewarded and taken care of by somebody else. The rebuttal of this promise is not just the sass of an angsty teen. This is a little bit of fear and probably a little bit of confusion. How am I supposed to know that I shall possess it? Because it doesn't look very good right now. There's already people there. I need some affirmation. This is not going to be possible for me to inherit this land on my own. There are already people here. This is way beyond me. In both promises, it's easy to understand Abram's rebuttals. The promises seem So unlikely. A kid after all these years, a land that someone's already living in. They're unbelievable. And yet, they're also the very thing he longed for most. Maybe even the thing that he expected most, given his obedience. I sort of get why he'd wrestle with God over these promises, rebut God's word or promise. I think Abram reveals a bit how humanity tends to respond to unmet expectations. Abram had an expectation that if he followed God, if he obeyed, things would go well for him. The promises that he was given would be experienced. And promises would be experienced in the way and in the timing that he, Abram, would expect. But that's not how life went for Abram. And so often, that's not how life goes for us either, is it? The child promised to Abram wouldn't come for another decade or two. The land promised to Abram's descendants wouldn't be inhabited for another 400 years, way past Abram's lifetime. Life didn't go as Abram expected it. And life doesn't always go how we expect it either. Our children grow up into adults for whom the faith doesn't seem all that important. Our families don't relate to one another and get along with each other the way that we'd expect. A recent diagnosis changes our capacity or even the very course of our lives. Our work has become simply a paycheck rather than the fulfillment of our passion and gifts. Our home life looks more like lonely life than flourishing. Life doesn't go as we'd expect. The promises of God don't seem to be coming true on our timing. God's good future remains distant, a long ways off, foreign even to some of us. And sometimes I think our longing for that reality, our longing for that good future, our expectations that accompany those longings, those can sometimes even hinder our relationship with God and hinder our relationship with other people. You see, we live in a world in which all of our longings and our expectations are met in an instant, right? I mean, if you're hungry, you don't need to wait. Just grab a Snickers bar, right? If you want to go to a show, don't wait in line. Buy the tickets online, and then you can skip the line with this website. Heck, if your computer is taking 10 seconds, you don't need to wait those 10 seconds. Make it take half a second with this speed up your performance application. Our society doesn't know how to wait. We can't sit still. We don't even know how to do nothing anymore. I mean, take, for example, the most easy, the most simple of times of communion, a dinner table. And what does it look like so often? Not just in these stock photos, I'm walking downtown past New Holland Brewery, and there was a couple on a date, seemingly, and they were both looking at their phones, and I'm guilty of it too sometimes. We can't sit still. We can't do nothing. We live in an instant gratification world that has formed us to not wait for anything. Always be distracted by something. I must be becoming an old man because I even get these memes shared with me every once in a while, lamenting kids these days and the lack of ability to even wait to connect to the internet. You know, some of us had to wait for the before we could get on the internet. Some of us don't even know a time when there wasn't even an internet. And then if you did get connected to one of those old dial-ups, if your siblings picked up the phone, oh man, there was a price to pay. Your whole internet connection was broken right there in the middle of your surfing. I think this easy access to internet has changed us as a society. We have apps to order food at a fast food restaurant. We have news sent to our pockets so that we can be distracted during work instead of just waiting until the end of the day and watching it all summarized in half an hour at the 6 p.m. news. Our students don't have to wait till the end of the week or even, heaven forbid, the end of the marking period to figure out their grades. They can log into the student portal and get their grades 24/7 whenever they want. That is, if you can even log into those stupid things. Our obsession with instant gratification, with instant results, with no downtime, no nothing time for sure, has made me wonder, have we lost our capacity to wait and slow down? And how is this affecting our society and our society's capacity to relate to a God whose timing is so different from ours? Or even relate to our neighbors whose schedule might be a little bit off from ours? Abram is learning that God doesn't work on his timing, on his expectations. And maybe that's a lesson that we're still learning too. I've been reflecting a little bit recently on sabbatical life versus life in the fall as everything is going on, mostly because so many people generously and graciously have asked me about it, and I've been spouting out all these things and boring you with details and stories you don't really care about. But one thing that has been repeated over and over is the spaciousness, the theme that has been coming up for me is the spaciousness that sabbatical offered. During sabbatical, I often use the phrase, or repeated the phrase, all I have is time, implying all I have is time for you, which was a direct antonym to the typical way I respond, which is, let me check my calendar, let me see if I have time, or worse yet, I gotta go, I got something going on in like 10 seconds ago. And so when a family member might say, hey, you wanna go out for dinner? Sure, all I have is time, I would say. A neighbor would ask me, hey, can you help me in the garden? I gotta move a plant. Sure, all I have is time. A global pastor that I'm meeting with and talking about the effects of COVID with says, hey, we can get going. I know you have a lot to do. Actually, I don't have anything to do. All I have is time. Becca would ask, do you want to order takeout or make something for dinner? I got time. All I have is time. Let me make some dinner for us. You get the idea. It was a unique gift of space and time freed from vocational responsibilities that was an enormous gift that I can't stop saying thank you, thank you, thank you for. But it was also a freedom that allowed for relational connection in a way that I think I rarely experience in everyday life. And it's, to be honest, something that I long to incorporate more into regular life as we know it. It reminds me of a phrase we often use in Nicaragua when we go and travel there with teams called Nica time, Nica being short for Nicaragua, where the people in Nicaragua seem to have a different kind of clock. They don't measure time by the time on their wrist or the agenda that they have. It's what I would call relational time. The person in front of you is more important than the itinerary, so, which means that there's no conversation for them that's worth interrupting to get to the next thing. There's no dinner that needs to be hurried in order to make the schedule work. There's no interaction with someone on the side of the road or in the gas station or even at the lobby of the hotel that's worth wasting for the schedule. And at times, this is really difficult for us Westerners. At times, it's really difficult for us to wait or to allow us to be late for something. And oftentimes, we look at each other and said, hey, guys, remember, we're on Nica time. Maybe God's promise to Abram was a lesson for Abram. You're on God's time. Open yourself up to the relational time of God rather than your expectations and timing for how things are supposed to go. Two promises and two rebuttals of Abram revealed how our expectations of God can sometimes hamper our relationship with God and with others. But Genesis 15 is not just about promises and rebuttals, it's also two affirmations of these promises. The first comes in the form of stars in the sky. After Abram's first rebuttal that he's gonna have, how can I have children? There's none here to be seen. God takes him outside and points to the stars in the sky and says that your descendants are going to outnumber the stars in the sky, which is kind of surprising to me. Surprising that this actually changes Abram somehow. Because the stars in the sky, they're not evidence of descendants that are going to be given. They certainly don't justify the delayed promised descendants. They're not a theological argument on the impact his descendants will make. The stars in the sky are simply a revelation of the power of God at work in creation and the power of God potentially at work even in Abram's life. this revelation, this encounter with God outside looking up at the stars, changes Abram. In the midst of the darkness of his barrenness, amidst his disbelief and confusion, when he's vulnerable before God after his angry outburst, God slows him down, takes him outside, and reveals in the stars in the sky God's power to create. And Abram is deemed righteous, not based on anything he's done, but on the power of God at work in creation and in redemption. And Abram's righteousness is because of his trust in that God. The first affirmation of God is a revelation of God's power to create, not only in the stars and the sky, but also the descendants that Abraham will be given. The second affirmation of the promise of God is a covenant revealing God's responsibility that he will take in fulfilling that promise. To our modern Western mindset, the second half of Genesis 15 gets a little weird, doesn't it? God asks Abram, go get some animals. And then Abram goes and gets animals and seemingly knows what to do with them by cutting them in half, except for the birds, and laying them on opposite sides of each other. And then God goes on to share a story about the Exodus and how this story before the Exodus even takes place is going to happen to Abram's descendants. And then a smoking pot and a flaming torch go between all the animals. What is going on here? They're rehearsing an ancient ritual that is made between two parties, a contract, but more than a contract, a covenant that is being made over and agreed about something. Each party would covenant together that they're going to do the terms of the covenant by walking between the animals as a sort of self-curse, saying that if I break the terms of this covenant, I will become like the animals I'm walking through. But what's remarkable about this story is that Abram doesn't do anything to fulfill the covenant or to make the promise of the covenant. The smoking pot and the flaming torch, which represent God, are God's the only one that cuts the covenant. He makes the promise to Abram that he will fulfill the promise, that God will fulfill the promise. Abram doesn't do anything to fulfill the covenant, which is fitting because Abram never saw the fulfillment of the land promised in his lifetime, at least. God made it. God sealed it. God covenanted that it would happen. Abram only acknowledged that God is the one that makes the covenant. Which makes me wonder, is the promise fulfilled for Abraham if he never got to see it come to fruition? Wouldn't it be just an unmet expectation, a hope never fulfilled? It seems to me that God's up to something way bigger than just Abram's kid and Abram's house and where it will sit. God's revealing the lengths that he will go to reconcile the world back to himself. He's revealing that in the face of the chaos that we talked about last week, the responsibility God will take for on behalf of his created order, on behalf of his beloved children, to promise them a good future and an eternal home with him. This fall, we're considering in our worship series, A Place to Stand. Amidst the shifting sands of the polarizing world, amidst the unsettling relationships we have with our neighbors and friends, amidst the drama of that exists in our families and our homes, amidst unmet expectations and amidst our longings, where can we stand? Where can we find the security our souls so long for? I think Genesis chapter 15 is an invitation. An invitation for us to slow down. To slow down and look up to the stars and creation and the created order and revel in God's power to create. To slow down and consider the lengths that God would go to cut covenant with his people. To slow down and be attentive not only to our own longings and needs, but also the relationships before us and the God who ordained them, to slow down and notice who's taken responsibility to reconcile us back to himself, and to slow down and appreciate the lengths God has gone in spite of our waywardness. Maybe it's just a bunch of sabbatical talk. Maybe I'm too influenced by the slower pace of life. But it seems to me the invitation of Genesis 15 is to slow down and find our place to stand in the one who has given of himself on our behalf. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Friends, in our response this morning, we'll continue in a posture of prayer with this closing song called Slow Me Down. If you are familiar with it, you are more than welcome to sing along. If you're not and you would just like to listen to it, let these words and the lyrics and the music wash over you.
Slow me down, oh Lord, slow me down. Help my heart to hear your sound. Speak into my life, Lord, speak now. Slow me down, oh Lord, slow me down. Clear my mind. Thank you.
Friends, as opportunity arises, slow down, look to the stars, and consider the creation and the covenant that God has made, intentionally trying to reconcile us back to himself. And as you go, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.